Good morning. Have you ever had your heart broken?
Yeah.
Who hasn't?
Yeah.
Angry, betrayed, humiliated, left feeling the kind of wound that you just don't see how you could possibly get over. Y'all excuse me this morning. Did you know that an emotional broken heart can lead to a physical broken heart? It's actually called broken heart syndrome. And it has the scientific name of stress-induced cardiomyopathy. Thank you. To love deeply is to be deeply vulnerable and to risk being deeply wounded. The pain is real. Someone has actually wounded you. And how do you get over that? How do you forgive someone who has hurt you so deeply? Forgive? Forgiveness? See, we talk a lot about forgiveness, especially in church, don't we? We talk so much about it that you might think it's the easiest thing in the world to do. It sounds sometimes like forgiving somebody who's hurt you is kind of like getting over a bad head cold. Yes, I was brokenhearted all last week, thank you for asking, but I took 2 aspirin, drank plenty of fluids, got some rest, I'm better now. C.S. Lewis said that forgiveness is a beautiful word until you have something to forgive. See, forgiveness may be the hardest thing we're ever called on to do, but it seems that at least from a biblical standpoint, it's not really an option. It's not something we can choose not to do. God's forgiveness is the only conditional promise in Scripture. Let me say that again. God's forgiveness is the only conditional promise in Scripture. We're told that His love is freely given, and that His blessings are spread on the wicked and the just alike. But Jesus makes it clear that to receive forgiveness, we must first forgive. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 15, he says, "But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Is that really fair? I mean, come on, God. You have any idea how this person has hurt me? How much they've wounded me? They broke my heart. And after all, what does God know about a broken heart? I mean, He's God, right? He's serene up there, all-knowing, all-powerful. He's above all the pain and the hurt that we deal with down here. Nobody can break God's heart, right? Who could wound God? We children of Western civilization have inherited an image from our Greek and Roman ancestors of a God who is above and immune from human emotions. To be God is to be safe from the things that bother the rest of us. In fact, efforts in religion, both Eastern and Western religion, to be more godlike are really often just attempts to be safe, to be protected from actually being hurt by this life. But if God can't suffer, then how can He know the pain I'm dealing with? And how dare He demand that I forgive that person that has caused me such pain? What does He know about what I'm dealing with? Paul tells the church at Corinth that the idea of Christ crucified is foolishness to the Romans and to the Greeks. Do you ever wonder why he said that, what that meant? I mean, clearly the Romans knew he'd been crucified. They ordered it. It was foolishness to them because by definition, a God cannot suffer and certainly not die. To the Greeks and the Romans, to be godlike was to be immune from the pain of this world, to be immune from pain, suffering, and dying. And the story of the Passion of Christ is that God did suffer and die. What foolishness. And frankly, more people in church than not have a problem with what Christ actually suffered on the cross. Which could be why many churches find it difficult to talk about what it means that Christ actually cried out in pain at being abandoned by the Father on the cross. Or whether or not he found it in his heart to forgive Judas for the betrayal. But we all pretty much are set and accept the idea that this Old Testament God just stands apart from us, serene up on Mount Zion or Mount Olympus, coolly and dispassionately handing out judgments. So no wonder we might accept the myth of being New Testament Christians, because who wants to read about this cold, heartless judge that stands apart from the rest of us? But there's only one Bible, and there's only one God. And there's no way to understand the second half of the Bible unless you understand the first half. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And when he says that, he's not referring to being some static, indifferent, unmoved by his own creation. Now, when God says that, he's talking about his unending love, his unwavering faithfulness, and his everlasting commitment to us, despite all the repeated betrayals of him by us. You know, a couple of decades ago, it was very popular to quote a certain line from a movie. Some of you may remember it. Love means never having to say you're sorry. What foolishness, as any husband knows. Yeah, try that one at home. But love does mean being vulnerable. And it means being open to the risk of a broken heart. And God is love. And the Bible tells us repeatedly that God loves us. So despite the fact that it's a mystery, somehow it seems from Scripture that God chooses to be so vulnerable to us to allow us to break his heart. Foolishness? It's crazy. The book of Hosea is where I first discovered this deep, passionate God. In the pages of that book, God reveals his heart to us through the life of the prophet Hosea. And in the story, God portrays himself as a betrayed husband, repeatedly humiliated by an unfaithful wife. And he does so graphically, vividly, as someone coming from the depths of their heart. The words and directions are given to Hosea because Israel, despite God's demonstrated love and commitment, has repeatedly worshipped everybody and everything but God. And because they were at least as dim-witted as we are now, God wanted to make his message so personal, so concrete, so in their face, that they would understand it not only with their heads, but at a gut level. So he uses the life of the prophet to show these unfaithful people the pain of their repeated betrayals. We read in the story that the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take for yourself a wife of prostitution and children of unfaithfulness, for the land commits great adultery against the Lord." So he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son, and the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehoah for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." What's he saying here? What's God talking about? Imagine being a German and naming your son Dachau or Auschwitz. Okay? Because what God is saying is kind of like if he said, "Name your son Dachau, because in a little while, I'm going to do to Germany what was done at Dachau." That's what God's saying in this passage. Destruction. Then we're told that Gomer has a daughter. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Name her Loruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them." And now the Lord directs Hosea to name his daughter Not Loved. How'd you like to grow up with that name? And when she had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." So finally there's a son whose name implies complete rejection. Not my people. How many people have you ever known that were so angry at an unfaithful spouse that they named their own children destruction, not loved, not mine? In effect, God is saying, after everything I've done to you, you lie to me, you cheat on me, you laugh about it, and then you go party some more. I am done with you. Have you ever felt like that? You've been hurt so badly, you're so done with somebody that you could understand the ancient curse, "You're dead to me"? Well, that's what God is saying to Israel through the prophet Hosea. But of course, when you love someone, it's not that easy, is it? It's the pain of the broken heart. Torn apart between the half that wants to say, you are dead to me, and the heart that, and the part that still loves and can't let go. See, God won't let go of Israel. Because right after those passages we read in Hosea, where he reaffirms the promise he made to Abraham back in Genesis. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Could God abandon his love for Israel? On one level, yes. He could give them over to all kinds of terrible suffering. We know that from history. But at a deeper level, it was impossible. You can almost feel God's pain in his love when you read in Hosea chapter 11, verse 8, God's saying to the people, how can I give you up? How can I hand you over? My heart has changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. Does that sound like a God who sits up there, immune from us, who doesn't know what we feel like, who can't understand our pain? And then God tells Hosea to play out the story by buying Gomer out of the slavery she has placed herself in, restoring his bride back to himself, paying whatever it takes, and doing whatever has to be done to restore her, to redeem her, to ransom her back to freedom and love. In the story, Gomer doesn't do anything for herself. She doesn't save herself. Hosea does all the work. He pays all the price. And God says, this is what I will do for my people despite what they have done for me. We read in Hosea chapter 2, I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Where else do we hear God talking about ransoming a bride? Doesn't that sound like New Testament? To understand the cross, you might want to begin with the story of Hosea. There's a little Spanish monk from the 16th century who's very dear to me in my readings, who, while being imprisoned by his own church leadership, thank you, Jan, for not doing that, beautifully captured the heart of God to do whatever it takes to ransom his bride. St. John of the Cross wrote this about Emmanuel, God with us, the God whose heart so breaks for his people that he would even become one of us and die on a cross. He writes of God the Son declaring to God the Father, I shall go to seek my bride, and I myself shall shoulder her weariness and troubles in which she suffers so. And that life might now be hers, for her I will to die. And drawing her from the lake to you, I shall restore her. Now the story of Hosea is not a command to take back or stay with a cheating spouse. To misread this text as some blanket prohibition against divorce is neither healthy nor helpful. And the Israelites of Hosea's time wouldn't have understood it like that at all. They couldn't understand why he married her in the first place, because he was a prophet and a holy man. What was he doing with somebody like this? His gestures in marrying her and then taking her back were not heroic or generous. They were unthinkable. I don't think in our time that we can imagine just how unthinkable, how unacceptable, how unimaginable Hosea's actions were to the people of his time. We can see the people saying to Hosea, how can you, as a prophet of God and a devout Israelite, have anything at all to do with a woman such as this? And we can hear Hosea answering, I will tell you, but first answer me. How can God have anything to do with an adulterous people such as we? See, they realized that this was a message about the extent of the nation's betrayal of God and the mystery of God's faithful commitment to his people. Hosea's actions in the context of his culture and time made absolutely no sense. Just as God's love as his response to Israel's depravity made no sense. A love so deep, it will lead to the cross. There's a traditional Easter greeting in France that says, the love of God is folly. And what it means is that the love of God's love for us is folly. It's foolishness. It makes no sense. So do you think God knows the pain of betrayal? Do you think he knows what it means to have a broken heart? And we're made in the image of God. So we are made to love, to be vulnerable to others, to be open enough to risk having a broken heart, and to forgive. How can I forgive someone who's wounded me so deeply? First, I must answer, how can God forgive a person such as me? For if we're honest with ourselves, then we know how often we've wounded other people and how often we've broken God's heart. Forgiveness is not an easy thing, and it is terribly heartless to tell somebody who's hurting, oh, you just need to forgive and get over that. But God doesn't just forgive us. He rescues us. In the book of Hosea, we can begin to see the depth of God's passionate desire for us, to understand a little about God's willingness to do whatever it takes to bring us back to himself. The prophet Hosea demonstrates through a particular time and place what God is doing through all of time and everywhere. Hosea goes where he has to retrieve Gomer. The passionate, heartbroken God of the Old Testament will go wherever he must to rescue his people, even to the cross of Christ. Want to understand how Christ could go to the cross? Spend some time with Hosea's passionate God. Need the power to forgive? Then pray that God would open you up to the passionate love God has for you, love strong enough to break a heart. Are you suffering from a broken heart today? Then go to our God who knows what it means to have his heart broken and pray that he would heal yours, because as the psalmist promises, he heals the broken heart. Will you trust such a God with your heart? Will you trust the God who loves you so fiercely that he lets you break his heart? As the worship team comes back up, would you stand and open your hearts in praise?